Turn with me to Exodus chapter number 25. Exodus chapter number 25. Hope you're having a good week this week. And boy, what great weather we're having. And I was thinking today about heaven and if there's going to be some kind of weather in heaven. Maybe there is or maybe there's not. But it'll probably be right around 72 degrees, maybe. And just really nice. And so I don't know if it'll be that way. But today was really nice. It has been that way. And I've enjoyed spending time here. And thank you for the wonderful hospitality. Every time we come through, it's almost like we feel like we're coming back to our home church. People are that friendly. And our children have made friends here. We've made friends here. And so we appreciate it very, very much. So Exodus chapter number 25 will start in just a moment. Now, I don't get to do this very often because usually I don't do two-part messages. But I did preach part A last week. And I want to give you a little quiz, okay? You can raise your hand. And if you give me the wrong answer, we won't make fun of you too much. But last week we started a series on prayer. And what did we use as our pattern or template for prayer? Anybody remember? Miss Eugenia? The tabernacle. Yeah, is she right? Exactly right. Yes, we use the tabernacle. And who could remember the very first item that we talked about with the tabernacle? The very first item, and we associated it with our prayer life. Brother Christian. The gates. That's right. Yep. The gate was on the eastern side, and the high priest would come into that very colorful, embroidered gate, and he would come in, and the psalmist says, you enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And we made a very practical application that that's how we ought to start our prayer life. We ought to start by giving gratitude and by giving praise. And so the Bible tells us over and over and over again, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's exactly right. And so it just ought to be a part of our prayer life. And so very, very good. That's two for two. Okay, we talked about the tabernacle and we talked about the gate, and you enter into his gates with thanksgiving and praise. What would be the next thing that the high priest would come to after he entered into the gates? Anybody remember? Now, you got to raise your hand. Don't shout out loud, okay? We're going to reduce points. Okay. Yes, sir. I see your hand. Yeah, exactly right. The altar of burnt offerings. And I envision it in my human mind like a huge barbecue grill, an open barbecue pit. It would have been about 7 foot by 7 foot. It would have been about chest high. And there was supposed to be a fire there. And at least two times a day, at the opening of the day and the close of the day, an animal would be offered up as a sacrifice, at least two, sometimes many, 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 many more than that. And it was the altar of consecration. Every day something had to be put on the altar. That fire had to be tended to and protected and kept going 24 hours a day. And we called it the altar of consecration. And the way we applied that to our prayer life is we ought to live a consecrated life. And it's like the Lord Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine, O Lord. And so we don't put an animal on the offering. We don't crucify the Son of God afresh. We don't do that again. He's sacrificed for sin once and for all. But philosophical type of thinking, we put ourselves on the altar. And it's not about us. It's about the Lord. That's very practical. And so you praise the Lord and you show gratitude, and then you put yourself on the altar every single day, if not multiple times a day, and you consecrate yourself. Okay, there was a third item that we looked at last week, and that's what we finished with. Who can tell me what that was? Anybody? Yes, Brother Mark. But the laver, that's right. It was a laver. Now, later on in the Bible, when they build the temple, Solomon's temple, they give us more description about the laver, but it was a huge bowl full of water, and that would be the place where the priest, before he went any further. Now, remember, everything about the tabernacle was a representation of their relationship with God. And so there was protocol. There was protocol there. And so you enter into the gates, you offer an offering on the altar of sacrifice, you come to the laver, and there, that's where the high priest would ceremonially cleanse himself there. And we called that the altar of, or the laver of confession. And so just really practical. Now, let me just back up and say, do I have to pray this way? No, you can pray however you want to pray. And I don't think we ought to be so formal all the time with our prayer, but most of us, I think, we don't err that way. We probably err the other way. And I think there is a place for protocol and formality with God. After all, He is God. And so we ought to offer gratitude and praise. We ought to put ourselves on the altar every single day as consecrated believers. And then we ought to just imagine coming to the laver, just like those high priests would come to that laver and cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse number 1. And we ought not wait till fall revival to get right with God. Matter of fact, revival is not some miraculous event that happens for 6 or 7 days out of the year. A believer ought to experience a little bit of revival every single day. And it ought to be normal. You just come to the Lord and you praise Him and you consecrate yourself and you confess your sin. And if there's nothing right there on the surface, you know what you can ask? You can say, Lord, would you please show me if there's anything? See if there be any wicked way in me. And if God shows it to you, then you know you have a responsibility to get it right. And so this is super practical in our prayer life, okay? Now, you're in Exodus chapter number 25. We're going to begin reading in verse number 31. But I want you to think about this. Here's another helpful principle. And this applies to almost every area of your life. I'm learning this. But it's a simple principle. The more you put into something, the more you get out of it. Does that make sense? A couple weeks ago, we were with some friends that we were visiting in the Wilmington area, and we've known them for probably 15 or 20 years. And I asked around the table, I asked their kids, hey, what's your favorite thing to eat? You know, and the kids said, Dad's hamburgers. And I looked at Dad, I thought, boy, what's the secret? You know, everybody likes your hamburgers. He said, I learned this when I was in high school. I worked at a burger place. Most people under-season their meat. And they taught us when we grill hamburgers, when we were grilling those hamburgers, you over-season it, man. You season it up really good, and you just get it all savory, and then you put it on the grill. And there's the principle. The more you put into something, the more you get out of it. Now, last Thursday night, we were roughing it on the men's camp out. And if you think Friday night was rough, you guys, you should have been there Thursday night. It was really rough. And Brother Greg had come, and he likes to cook, and he had pre-prepared some little chunks of meat, some chicken and some pork, and he had pulled it out of the Ziploc bag, and he just put it on the grill for a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and he brought it back in to where we were staying, and set a plate out just for us to eat. And I took a bite out of that chicken, and it was knock your socks off good. And I said, Brother Greg, what is this, man? I mean, I never had any chicken like this. I said, tell me your secret, man. I mean, come on. And he said, marinate. Okay, I know about marinating, what, 20 or 30 minutes before you cook it? He said, no, 24 hours. Oh, you got to have some preparation and some patience for this marinade. But it's the same principle. The more you put into something, the more you get out of it. And we have to start thinking that way about spiritual things. And especially our prayer life. You can pray a quick prayer, and you can pray very casually, and I don't necessarily think that's wrong, but you're going to get your return off of your investment, because the more you put into something, the more you get out of it. Does it make sense? Okay, let's look at this. Let's look at Exodus chapter number 25 in verse number 31. Now, by the time you get to this point, you're not in the courtyard anymore. All right, you've come through that linen gate, and you've come past the altar, and you've come past the laver, and now you would come to the door of this tabernacle, and you'd pull back the canvas or the animal skin or whatever it was that door, and then you'd step in to this tabernacle, not a really big tent. A tabernacle is another word for tent. And then if you would look over to the left, you would see what we're about to read about. Look at verse number 31. The Bible says, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches and his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. It's interesting. What is the material that they're supposed to use to make this candlestick with? Not just gold, but pure gold. And you think, why would they be so adamant? You're going to see that over and over and over again. In this temple furniture, tabernacle furniture, we read about. Here's the principle behind that. Only the best for the Lord. the best of the best goes to God. And that is a principle that's taught all the way through the Bible. So pure gold, and it begins to give this description in verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. And so you've probably seen a picture of this. Have you ever seen a picture of a candelabra or the menorah? You know what I'm talking about. You would see it maybe sometimes at Christmas. And really, it's a fancy lamp, and it would have a shaft going up this way, and then it would have three branches comes off each side, and it was a really, really fancy lamp. Well, that's what this looked like. It was made out of pure gold, and the priest would come in, and it would be over to the left-hand side, and you know what this lampstand was for? Pretty simple. Yeah, it's for light. And it's interesting. You think about light in the Bible, Jesus Christ is referred to as the what? Light of the world. Okay, so everything in the tabernacle points to the Lord Jesus. Okay, you think about the light of the sun. I also think about the light of the believer. Jesus told his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so there's the light of the sun, and there's the light of the saved, if you will. And then it's interesting to think about, there's the light of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, this golden candelabra, it wasn't electric. It wasn't, didn't run on lithium ion batteries. It wasn't hooked up to the grid. You know what fueled this lamp? Oil. And you can read in other places in Leviticus, it gives you the recipe for the oil for the lamp. Now, there's all kinds of lamp oil that you can use for fuel. And sometimes in a survival situation, a person can use seal blubber and use that for oil and use that for light. Sometimes you can use fish oil for fuel or light. But this is not the type of oil they were commanded to use in the Old Testament for this lamp. It had to be very specific oil, and it was to be beaten out of the olive. And it was supposed to be the purest olive, and a light that would burn with this type of olive oil, it would burn the brightest and it would burn the hottest. Okay, you say, well, what's this have to do with my prayer life? Okay, you enter into his gates with thanksgiving. You come to the altar of consecration. You come to the laver of cleansing. You confess your sin, and then you come in. You're getting closer now, closer in the fellowship. And then you know what you do? You say, Lord, would you please help me to be a spirit-controlled Christian? And that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. The Holy Spirit ought to be a recognized part of my spiritual life as the Bible and prayer and witnessing. And I think this lamp can picture for us our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. We can call this candlestick the candlestick of illumination. Now, what's the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, he does many things, but just for the sake of the message tonight, I'll talk about just about four of them. But one of the things that the Spirit does for me is he comforts me. Do you know you can get comfort from your prayer life? And the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And in your prayer life, if you're a little bit anxious about some things, and you're a little bit uncertain about some things, that in your prayer, as you move through these protocols, and you just imagine coming to this light, and you talk to the Lord about helping you to be a spirit-controlled and obedient Christian, and you're surrendering things, guess what the Holy Spirit does for you? He gives you comfort in your trials. And I like the book that John R. Rice wrote about prayer. He wrote a book called Prayer is Asking and Receiving. It's a good book, but prayer is much more than asking and receiving. It is a relationship. And when I am a spirit-controlled believer, you know what there is? There's comfort. It's interesting to think about. The Holy Spirit comforts us. And then you know what the Holy Spirit does? He controls us. And we looked at that on Sunday morning. I won't go back through it, but in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Somebody says, preacher, how much is too much? If you've had any, you've had too much. But the idea here is a contrast. The believer is to be 24 hours a day controlled by God's Spirit. So as I move through these protocols, I can surrender some things to the Lord. I get some things right with the Lord. The Holy Spirit, He comforts me in my spirit and in my situation and in my anguish. And then I surrender some more to the Spirit of God, and then He controls me. So there's comfort, there's control. We could talk about a contrast, the fruits of the Spirit contrasted between the works of the flesh. We could talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, John tells us, is sent into the world to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we ought not shy away from this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think if you're filled with the Holy Spirit that you're going to start rattling off some unknown words or things that way. I think you'll be comforted and you'll be controlled and you'll live a life that's in contrast to others. And guess what? You will live a life of conquest because the Holy Spirit can give you victory, and all you have to do is ask Him to control you. That's submission and surrender. And you know what He does? He will. And this just gives a little bit more depth to your prayer life. And so we could read the rest of this chapter and go into all of these details. You come down to verse number 37. It gives a really good description, but I couldn't use these words and give you a visualization. But the Bible says, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." And the fact of the matter is, a believer that's not filled or controlled by God's Spirit is not a really bright light. It's just not. But a believer who is filled and controlled by God's Spirit is like John the Baptist when the Bible says he is a burning and shining light because of the Spirit's control. Okay, so you come in to the tabernacle and you move over to the left side and there is this golden candlestick that's to be lit all the time. By the way, here's a principle. The filling and control of the Holy Spirit that you have today is not going to carry you through tomorrow. When that priest would come in, you know one of the very first responsibilities he would do with that lamp? He would trim that lamp, that old wick that was burnt off, and he would clean that up. And if he needed to refill that fuel, that fresh olive oil, he would add a new supply in because the oil that was in there for yesterday was not enough for today. And so it ought to be a daily event, this surrender to this idea of the control of the Spirit of God. And it really starts with my prayer life. And so look at Exodus chapter number 25. In verse number 23, okay, we're moving to another item here. Exodus chapter number 25, in verse number 23, notice what the Bible says. "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof." So this is about 3 feet long, and it's about 18 inches wide, and it's about this tall. This would look like, for lack of better words, do any of you have a sofa table at home? A sofa table is usually a little bit taller, and it's a little bit wider, and it's a little bit narrower. That would be about like this table of showbread. And the Bible gives us some more descriptions in verse 26 or verse 25. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And so this table would have about a hand's breadth of a border all the way around. And that's real practical. That's so something doesn't roll off and fall off and hit the floor. And so every RV manufacturer ought to put that kind of a crown around all the countertops because stuff falls out on the floor all the time. So it's practical. And so this would have been a small table made out of gold. The Bible says in verse 26, "And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table." So if you can visualize this rectangular table, and there would be 4 rings at each corner of the table. And when it got time to move the tabernacle, it was somebody's job to carry that furniture. And they would run those staves through those rings, and there would be one or two priests in the front and one or two priests in the back, and then they would lift, and they would have to carry that furniture around. Wherever that cloud by day or the fire by night would lead them, they would have to follow. And I don't know, boy, I don't know if I'd want that job or not. You know, that would be pretty heavy, but somebody had to carry that. Let's look at a little bit more, verse number 29. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Okay, this is interesting. Now, bread, again in the Bible, Jesus is referred to that bread that came down from heaven. So everything in the tabernacle ultimately points to who? To Christ. And so bread in the Bible also refers to the Word of God. Bread in the Bible refers to our provision or our substance. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it's interesting, when I think about bread and I think about this offering that they had to offer, it was 12 rows or two piles of showbread. So there would be six on this side and six piles of bread on this side. Anybody knew what they would represent? 12? Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel. You guys are doing really, really good. I think you're going to get 100 on this quiz tonight. And so there would be 12 rolls of bread or loaves of bread to signify the 12 tribes of Israel. And what it did is it was a picture of God's provision for the nation of Israel. Now, you think about bread. Bread's an interesting stewardship because bread is made from grain. And if bread does not get rain, then you're not going to get any grain. And so who sends the rain? God sends the rain. Now, who has to harvest the grain? Yet man has to harvest the grain. So you know what it is? It's a picture of stewardship. Okay, what God provides providentially to meet the needs of fellow man, we take that and we take our own works or labor with what He's provided, and we come up with something that's really usable and sustainable. And so when it comes to this matter of prayer, when I think about this table of showbread, okay, I pass over by the candelabra, and I spend a little time about being a spirit-filled Christian, and then I come over here to the table of showbread, and you know what I think about? I think about all of the ways that God has provided for me and all of the resources that God has allowed me to steward. And then you know how we pray? Lord, would you please help me to steward the resources that you've given me today? Now, when we think about resources, primarily we think about financial, but financial is important, but it's not the most important. You know what another good steward, resource that we steward is? Our time, our energies. I mean, you can put anything into this category. And do you not think it might be wise that we would say, Lord, would you help me to be the best steward of the resources that you have placed into my control today? And that's what I think about, you know, and I think the Lord would answer a prayer that way. And so we're moving through this tabernacle. We come to the candlestick, and then we come to the table of showbread. And we ask the Lord to help us to be a good steward of the things that He has provided for us. Now take your Bibles from here and turn to Exodus chapter number 30. Now we're bouncing around a little bit, but remember we said last week we're starting from the outside and working our way in. So you come into the gates, you come past the altar, you come to the laver, you break in, come into the tabernacle. There's the lampstand on the left and the showbread, the table of showbread on the right. And then the next thing you would come to, you read about in Exodus chapter number 30 in verse number 1. The Bible says, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof. If a cubit's 18 inches, that's only about that wide. And the Bible says, and a cubit the breadth thereof. So it's a square, little small table, about 18 inches. That would have been right in the center of the tabernacle, right before the veil of the testimony, the veil that we read about, that would be split into two when Jesus was crucified from the top to the bottom. This altar of incense would be right before the veil. And the Bible says in verse number 3, and thou shalt overlay it with what? Pure gold, only the best for the Lord. And the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make into the crown of it, and in the two corners thereof upon the sides of it shalt thou shalt make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Now, if I had a choice, and it was my lot as a Levite when it was time to move to carry some temple furniture, this is what I want to carry right here. It's 18 by 18. It's about this tall. Yeah, let me carry that one. Let somebody else carry the table of showbread. So the staves were there, and they would be able to pick this up and move it around. The Bible says in verse number 5, and thou shalt make the staves, overlay them with gold. Verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And so, what do you think this altar of incense can represent or help us with in our prayer life? Well, if you study the book of Revelation, it talks about the altar, and it talks about what's rising up from the altar, and it refers to the prayers of the saints. And so, this is how I make the application to my life. This is the altar of incense, or the altar of intercessory prayer. Okay, intercessory prayer. Somebody once said this, intercessory prayer is the highest form of all prayer. Now, why would that be? Why would intercessory prayer be the highest form of all prayer? Why would it be? You know why? Because intercessory prayer, you're not going to God on your behalf. You're going to God on somebody else's behalf. And once you begin to implement some kind of structure or protocol like this in your prayer life, you'll become aware very quickly that most of us are very selfish when we pray. Well, let me not speak for you. Let me speak for me. Okay? Because I need this, and I need some wisdom, and I need direction, and I got a problem I don't want to deal with, and I want this fire put out, and I want all this to be taken care of, and I treat God like a genie in a bottle, and I come to Him with my problems and say, Lord, I want this, and Lord, I declare that, and Lord, I'm claiming this, and you know what? If we think about it, most of our prayers are problem-centered prayers, and if we just have a little protocol, hey, before we ever even get to our needs, and by the way, God knows your needs even before you ever even ask of your needs. We ought to think about the needs of somebody else. I think one of the reasons why the midweek service is such an important service is because you can get together as a church family and pray corporately for the needs of others. It's intercessory prayer. I think about Abraham praying for Lot. You know what that was? That was intercessory prayer. He says, Lord, if there'll be 50 righteous, don't destroy the city. And he just went on behalf of Lot. I think about Moses. Every time the children of Israel began to murmur in the wilderness, man, I think God was just ready to be done with those people. And you know what Moses did? He would come before the Lord, and he would intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel. I think Paul was an interceder. He prayed for others. If you were to study John chapter 17, you know what John chapter 17 is all about? It's all about the Lord's intercessory prayer for His disciples and for you and me. And He's doing the same thing right now. He is interceding on our behalf. And when we walk through this tabernacle in regards to our prayer, before we start praying selfishly, we will always pray selflessly, because we're interceding on behalf of others. It's interesting to think about how often do you spend time praying for others? And sometimes we pray for physical, and we ought to pray for physical needs. There's not a wrong place. There's a right place to pray for physical needs, whether it's recovery from a surgery. We're praying for God to do a miracle in this area. And there's people I know that we'll pray for tonight that have physical needs. They're important. But how often do you pray for somebody's spiritual needs? You know, somebody that maybe you hadn't prayed for in a while that's unsaved, maybe a family member, and you just kind of just forgot about it, you know, and pray for those spiritual needs, or somebody maybe that you're trying to win to the Lord and you've dropped the seed, but there's needs to be some water and there needs to be some increase, and you just pray for those things. There's so many different avenues and directives that we can incorporate into our prayer life, but one of them ought to be intercessory prayer. And so we walk through praise and gratitude. We walk through consecration on the altar, dying every single day. Put yourself on the altar. We talk about confessing. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We've talked about asking the Lord to help us to be a Spirit-filled, a Spirit-controlled believer, that we can be a bright light in a dark world. We talked about God's provision. He's provided for every single one of us in great ways. And so we say, Lord, help me to be not selfish, but help me to be a steward of what You've given me, the resources, Lord. Would You help me to do that today? And then we get on our face before God and we unload our burdens for other people before the Lord. And those prayers of the saints come up before God, those intercessory prayers. And then there's one more phase. Look at what the Bible says. Turn in Exodus chapter number 25. Now you get behind the veil. And now you're really, really close. And we're just talking about protocols here. Practical protocols in prayer. And you come to Exodus chapter number 25. And really we come back to where we started. And in the Bible, the tabernacle plans, you know what God starts with? He doesn't start with what you see first. He starts with what you see last. But it's really the most important piece of temple furniture. You know what it is? It's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the visible representation of Almighty God to the children of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter number 25 and verse number 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. That's just under 4 feet. Okay, the Bible says, and then it says, and a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof. That's just over 2 feet. And a cubit and a half, the height thereof. So this is a 4 foot, really, just to round off the numbers, a 4 foot long and 2 foot wide and almost 2 foot tall golden box. It's an ark. And it's not really small, and it's really, really heavy. And the Bible says in verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and the 2 rings in the other side of it. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. It's interesting. All of the other pieces of tabernacle furniture, it describes for us the rings and the staves, but this is the only piece of temple furniture that the staves stay in the rings. Now, why would that be? Well, I think they were supposed to be sensitive to the leading of God. And when God said it's time to move, it's time to move. When it's time to head this way, it's time to go. And so I think it refers to their sensitivity to God's leading. And when it was time to go, they didn't have to look for the staves to find out where they were. They were already in the most important factor there that represented the presence of God. So when God said to go, it was very convenient and easy for them to pick up and go. Let me ask you a question. How sensitive are you to God's direction or God's leading? And so, boy, they were supposed to stay right there. Notice what it says in verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Okay, more Bible trivia. Who can tell me what was in the ark? Anybody? Aaron's rod, that's one. The Ten Commandments. By the way, the law is a schoolmaster to point us to who? To Christ. That's right. What was the third thing? Manna. That's exactly right. And so, very good. You get 100 on today's exam. And so, God specifically tells them to put these items in there. And then in verse 17, he describes another portion. Now, many times when we think about the ark, we think about the ark as a golden box, one piece, but it's not one piece. It's actually two pieces. You have the golden box overlaid with gold and inlaid with gold and all the details. And then you would have what we would call the mercy seat, which would be the lid that's 4 foot wide or 4 foot long and 2 feet wide that would sit right on top of the ark. It was a lid called the mercy seat. And in verse 17, and thou shalt make the mercy seat of pure gold. It gives the dimensions. And in verse 18, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Now, what's a cherubim? It's an angel. And so two cherubims of gold, one on either side of the mercy seat. The Bible says, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make the one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. So I don't have a picture of this. Now you can go online and you can find all kinds of artists renditions of this, but you ought to use your own imagination. And it's interesting to think about these two golden cherubims with their wings stretched one towards another, and they're stretched towards another, and they're looking towards one another, and they're covering this mercy seat. The Bible says in verse number 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And so who wants to sign up to carry this when we go on march? I could not imagine how much this thing would weigh. And we know the value of it, and we know the reverence of it, because you can read in other places in the Old Testament where a man named Uzzah, the ark was being sent back on a cart. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart, it was supposed to be carried, and the ark began to wobble and fall off of this wagon, and Uzzah, he reaches up his hand to steady the ark, and you know what happens to Uzzah? He drops graveyard dead. And so this is a big deal. And so they had to carry this golden ark with the mercy seat. And look at verse number 22. Verse number 22, we'll finish with this verse. The Bible says, and there I will meet with thee. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Can you pray however you want to pray? You can pray however you want to pray. And you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can do it casually. You can have a microwave prayer that you can just warm up in just about 15 or 20 seconds. You can pray softly. You can pray intensely. But I think there ought to be some kind of protocol established in our prayer just to give it some depth and some reverence, because I think many times we rush into our prayer closet and we rush out of our prayer closet and nothing's changed and we're the same as we went in as we come out. And you know what? God wants to meet with you in your prayer life. But as a priest in this day in the Old Testament economy, there were no shortcuts. You're not coming in a back door. You're coming through the Eastern Gate. That one very distinct gate that points about to the Lord Jesus. You're not coming past that altar of consecration unless you tend to that fire, and something is going to have to die and be put on the altar every single day. There's no shortcuts. And then you come to that laver. Hey, we read about it last week. If the high priest would pass by the laver and didn't take time to wash themselves and cleanse themselves and to confess their sin, the Bible says that the priest would drop graveyard dead. He'd never make it into the tabernacle. And then you come into that tabernacle, and if you're not trimming that lamp and refueling that oil, the light's going to go out, and you're not going to be able to do the work that you're supposed to do. And then you come over here, and boy, there's all the things that God's given us, not just for our own enjoyment, not that just all together, but to be a steward, the bread that comes down from heaven. And Lord, would you help us to steward that? And then you come to the altar of incense right before the veil. And then, boy, you start to pour your heart out to God, not for your issues or your problems, but on behalf of your brothers brothers and sisters and the unsaved and all these things. And then you know what? Then you're getting warm. And then you move in behind that veil. And then that's where God says, there will I meet with thee. And it's kind of like calibrating your soul. Have you ever had to calibrate anything? Last time we were here, my son wants to shoot a deer so badly. His name's TJ. He's 14 years old. And he wants to shoot a deer, and he wants to eat it. And so we had it set up for him to hunt not too far from here. And it was in season. Last time we were here, I think it was October or November. And I pulled this old deer rifle out of the closet that we've had. And I got it from a guy that used to kill coyotes with it up in Iowa. And I never even shot it before. It's a 243 rifle. And I thought, well, this will do the trick. But nobody shot the thing. And it's got a really nice scope on it. But to be honest with you, I don't know if the scope's accurate or not. And so we get out here in the field and we set up in the back of a pickup truck and we put a cardboard box out about 100 yards and we begin to shoot at the cardboard box. Hopefully, the first time you put the crosshairs on the cardboard box and pull the trigger, hopefully you find a hole in it. Because that tells you that you're what? You're at least close. But if not, you know what you have to do? You got to get it dialed in. And you got to calibrate it. Boy, you got to adjust to the right a little bit or adjust your elevation a little bit or take a little bit down. And you shoot a couple more shot groups. Boom, 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 three shots. And then, boy, you get those three shots and you just start to work them in closer until you get it zeroed or dead on. And then you're ready to hunt. After you get your scope sight in, there's no shortcuts to it. And I think we ought to apply the same thing to our prayer life, because really, the more you put into something, the more you're going to get out of it. How many of you eat ramen noodles? Anybody? Yeah. Somebody said, I ate enough of them in my 20s. I don't need to eat any more. I like ramen noodles. And my wife will tell you, our kids love ramen noodles. If you took Vance and said, okay, Vance, you can have a ribeye steak or ramen noodles, it would not surprise me one bit if he said cup of ramen. And so I like ramen. It's pretty good, but there's not a lot to it. You know what I mean? I mean, I like the ones with already in the styrofoam cup. I like you just peel the seal back and put some water in it and put it in the microwave. And, man, you're ready to roll in just about 30 or 45 seconds. It's pretty good. I enjoy that. But I wouldn't want to live off that all the time. I like to have something with a little bit more substance to it. You know what I mean? Something like a piece of barbecue chicken or a piece of smoked brisket that's been in the fire, on the smoke for about 12 or 15 hours, been seasoned all up and savory, and somebody just took the time to make sure the temperature's right, and they're checking it, and they're keeping everything stoked up, and it's just right. Don't take it off too early, and don't take it off too late. Just let it do its thing, and boy, you have this little bit of detail over here, and this little bit of detail over here, and by the time it hits your plate, and the end of your fork, and your tongue, it is knock your socks off good. You know why? It's simple. Because the more you put into something, the more you get out of something. And it's the same way with your prayer life. There ought to be some kind of protocols for your prayer. You enter into His gates with thanksgiving and praise. And then you visualize yourself coming to the altar and you put yourself on the altar every single time. It's not about me. It's about You, O Lord. Lord, is there any sin in my life? Is there anything I need to get right with You or somebody else? Lord, would You show that to me and help me to confess that? And Lord, would You help me to be a bright and shining light in this dark world? Help me to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Fill me afresh and anew with Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank You for giving me all these blessings. And thank You for feeding me. And thank You for giving me all these great things that I have. Lord, would You help me to be a good steward with those things? And then, Lord, I pray for the needs of my brothers and sisters. And you know what? You can spend all kinds of time doing that and meet with God and never even ask God for one thing for yourself. But I promise He'll meet that need. And you know what you'll do? You'll get a benefit out of your prayer life, because the more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. Would you bow your heads with me tonight, please? Father, we thank You for Your goodness. And I thank You that, Lord, we don't have to come and pray just one way. We ought to pray all kinds of different ways. But Lord, I would pray that You would help us to take the time and just have the sense about us not to rush into our prayer closets every time we need something. Help us to establish these protocols. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters, Lord, that You'd help us to see, really, all of us, just a new dimension and a new dynamic in our prayer life. Because, Lord, prayer is more than asking and receiving. And Lord, you ought to be the center of all of it. And Lord, then after you, others have needs. And Lord, I pray that you'd just bless us as we invest more time or more intensity, more energy into our prayer lives, Lord, that you'd help us to see some fruit of it. And Lord, I pray that you'd hear and answer prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it helps us in every single way. We thank you for the bread that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to help us with our prayer life, Lord. Help us to invest much and see a good return. We thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,